we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. And I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. Thank you, wonderful Lord. In the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Joseph's Story Gives Peace. For this whole year, we have been having a discussion on the importance of learning not to be moved by the hardships of life. And it's part of this larger discussion about not being moved by life's hardships. We are currently working on answering certain questions that come to all of us in the hard times. And if you can't answer them correctly, they can move you from faith and confidence in God. When life's troubles come up, certain questions naturally arise. For all of us, everybody gets these questions in their mind. Why did this happen? Why didn't God stop it from happening? What's God trying to do? All those are reasonable questions, but like I say, if you don't know how to answer them correctly, these questions can move you from a place of faith and confidence in God to fear, doubt, and anger. I hear from people all the time that have these questions. They're in a mess. In a trial, they have these questions, they can't answer them, or they answer them wrongly, and they're mad at God, and they're ready to give up. I hear it all the time. That's one of the things that inflames me to do this. I've been here every Friday night for 26 years, unless Christmas or Thanksgiving's never on Friday. But if Christmas or the 4th of July or New Year's is on this night, then we're not here. But I do this because I want people to have accurate knowledge of God's word. Life is hard enough. But then to put on top of that misinformation about God, oh my gosh. So praise the Lord. Let me just brief, we've been talking about this since the beginning of August. So we've already done a number of pretty detailed lessons on the answers to these questions. So let me start out by just briefly reviewing. There actually are simple answers to these questions. Why did this happen? Why didn't God stop it? What is God doing? Let's just briefly answer them. Why does bad stuff happen? Because that's life in a fallen world. That's life in a sin-cursed earth. That's the answer. That's the answer. If you try to go beyond that, you can get off the rails pretty quick. Why is there trouble? Because that's life in a sin-cursed earth. Why doesn't God stop all of it? Because that's not his primary purpose in the earth right now. Why doesn't he stop it? Because that's not his primary purpose in the earth right now. If you don't know that, when the question, why doesn't he stop it, comes to your mind, you're going to say, well, maybe he doesn't love me. Maybe I've done something wrong. I spoke with somebody today, this week. They don't come here. They're not connected here. You don't know who they are. So, it's anonymous. But like I say, I get this comes up all the time. This person is in a really difficult spot, and they presented me with, I tithe like a madman. I confess my favorite scriptures every day. I've got prayer warriors covering me. Why is this happening? What is wrong? And they are in a bad spot, and they're in a tizzy. They're coming at it. Well, praise the Lord. They need to hear this. That's a whole can of worms for another day. But if you can't answer the question, hey, why doesn't he stop it? Because that's not his primary purpose now. Why is this happening? Because that's life in a fallen world. Your mind goes to all these other places. And on top of what you're dealing with the emotional turmoil that comes from those kinds of questions. What's the matter with me? What's the matter with God? Have I offended him? Doesn't he love me? Maybe I need to do 5 things instead of 4 things. Maybe I need to double tithe. You can relate to that because we all have to wrestle with those issues. And a lot of the preaching today reinforces those wrong ideas. but don't get me started. Somebody tie me down. Now, okay, so let's answer these questions. Why does bad stuff happen? Because that's life in a fallen world. Why doesn't God stop it? Because that's not his primary purpose in the earth right now. His primary, well, let me say this before I say that. God is in the process of unfolding his plan of redemption. Redemption is his plan to deliver his creation, both men and the earth. Men, all men who bow their knee to Jesus as Savior and Lord, and the earth itself, from bondage to sin, corruption, and death. That plan is unfolding. Now, his main goal right now is to draw men to saving knowledge of himself through Jesus. This doesn't mean there's no help in this life. There most certainly is. We're not saying that at all. But his primary purpose is to draw people to saving knowledge of himself. Because Matthew 16:26, we refer to this a lot. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and what? Loses his soul. You can be a gazillionaire and have the happiest life anybody has ever had. And if you go to hell, it's all for naught. And hell is real. We're not going to turn there, but Luke chapter 12, verses 18 through 21, you're familiar with that. Jesus talked about a guy who was extremely prosperous. He had barns that were filled up to the rafters with the product of his field. In fact, he tore those barns down and built even bigger ones because he was so prosperous. And he dropped dead, basically. And he was not rich toward God. So all of his barns was worth, he left it all behind. That's reality. That's reality. So God's primary purpose is to bring people to saving knowledge of himself. I know I repeat this all the time, but I want it to get into your consciousness. What's most important in every situation you're facing, every event of life, is eternal realities. Now, there's a lot in that statement that we will elaborate on over the coming weeks, but here's my point for now. God is going to stop all the hell and heartache in this earth. He is, but it's in connection with the second coming of Jesus Christ. When Jesus comes back to this earth, the Lord is going to renovate this earth and transform this world, making it new, and life will finally be what it's supposed to be on this earth. God and his redeemed family of sons and daughters will live here, and life will be what it was always meant to be. That's one of the reasons I wrote that heaven book. That's the second half of the book. Now, all the pain, all the suffering, all the heartache will be forever removed. We've made this point that the hell and heartache in this present world is due to mankind's sinful choices going back to Adam. God gave human beings free will, and with free will comes not only the choices people make, but all the resulting consequences of the choices that they make. If God negated all the consequences, we wouldn't really have truly have free will, because that's part of it. You choose, you get what you choose. And a lot of times our choices have unintended consequences. You know that. We've all done some unintended consequence kind of stuff that looked good at the beginning, but we realized we shouldn't have done that. But here's the thing. God is so great and so big and so powerful and so all-knowing that he is able to use human choices, even those he doesn't approve of, even those he is not in favor of. He's able to use all that and cause it to serve his ultimate purpose, which is to bring as many people as possible to saving knowledge of himself through Jesus. Now, that brings us to John 16:33. You don't have to turn there. We've read it a lot over the last couple of weeks. It says, Jesus said this, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In this world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." A lot in that verse, but what we've been focusing on is this. God's promise to his people in a sin-cursed earth is peace in the difficulties. Peace. That, and you all agreed with me, and you were right. If you had a choice between $1 million or peace of mind, which would you pick? Peace of mind. It's a no-brainer. Now, you might be thinking, well, $1 million would give me peace of mind. Not necessarily. How do we know? People with $1 million are miserable. There's so much, you know what I'm talking about. And Jesus said, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace." God's peace comes to us through his word. That's what we're working on. His peace comes to us through his word, because his word shows us, well, number one, it assures us that God is not behind life's troubles. If you read your Bible, you would never conclude that God is behind life's troubles. Now, if you read selected verses, you may conclude he's behind life's troubles, but if you read the whole thing, it assures us that he's not behind the hardships of life. And it also shows us how he works in the midst of life's hardships, so we can have peace of mind and cooperate with him more effectively as he works. Now, we're working on this the past few weeks. God's word is filled with accounts of real people in real trouble who got real help from God in this life as he worked out and furthered his plan of redemption. At the same time he's producing eternal results, he can give you temporal help. He can and he does. We've made this point. The Bible is 50% history. It's a historical record of real people, many of whom you'll meet in heaven. And their stories are written in part to encourage us and give us peace of mind by showing us how God works and what we can trust in him to do in our lives. Now, in these accounts, if you read them, primarily the Old Testament, you can find some in the New Testament. The New Testament has a different purpose to it than the Old Testament. In these accounts, we see common elements, different circumstances, but common elements. We see that God often puts off short-term blessing for long-term eternal results. By short-term blessing, I mean stopping your trouble today. I mean, that's how we pray, "God, stop my trouble. Make these people stop doing this. Make them go away." Believe me, I understand. Actually, he's not promised to do any of that for you, so you're kind of out on your own when you're praying that. You don't have anything to stand on. But he puts off short-term blessing, like ending the trouble right now, for long-term eternal results. But we also see that in the hardships of life, he brings maximum glory to himself and maximum good to as many people as possible, while he brings genuine good out of genuine bad. You see that over and over again. Those are wonderful promises. Those are wonderful assurances for people who live in a fallen world, that God can take good and make it, he can take bad and bring good out of it, that he can take the most whacked out circumstance and cause it to serve his purposes as he glorifies himself and brings real good to multitudes of people. And then we also see, when we examine these accounts, that his timing is perfect. It's different than ours, but it's perfect. He does things at the right time. And he gets his people through until he gets them out. Whatever you're dealing with, he will get you through until you're out of it. That right there brings peace of mind. Now, we've examined over the past few weeks the generation of people God brought out of bondage in Egypt and took to the edge of the promised land. Tonight I want to examine another one of these accounts, and that is the story of Joseph, a real man who got real help in time of need as God worked in his circumstances. Now, before we start the story, I beg you, don't listen to this like a Sunday school story. Probably everybody in here is familiar with the story of Joseph. You know, if you grew up in a Protestant church, you probably saw a little felt board demonstration of Joseph when you were a kid. We Catholics didn't get that. We just had to use our imagination. I didn't know who Joseph was, but that's, well, I know who Joseph with Mary was. I didn't know that. That's not a knock against the Catholics. It was the same Jesus. I just didn't know about him then what I know about him now, and I'm grateful for where I'm at now. But this is a real person. A real person. I mean, if we put him in blue jeans and a t-shirt, he could sit down with us tonight. A real person with feelings, hopes, dreams, family, aspirations, the same kinds of things we have, a real person. Now, Joseph's story gives us peace of mind. That's the title of my lesson. Joseph's story gives us peace. It gives us peace of mind because it is a spectacular example of how God works in and with the hardships of life in a fallen world. And it can help us silence the troubling thoughts that come to all of us when we find ourselves in a hard place. Because one of the themes we're working on as we deal with this series is the fact that to experience the peace of God, you have to learn how to let not your heart be troubled. Do you remember we talked about that? You have to learn how to keep your soul from being stirred up and agitated when you're in trouble. And we are usually the ones who stir up our own soul and agitate our own soul. And part of it is because we don't know how to answer these questions. So in the midst of hardship and the feelings that go with the hardships, we're sitting there going, why is this happening? What have I done wrong? God, how could you let this happen? This is so unfair. I'm a better Christian than that guy down the street. I'm more faithful to church than that lady over there. And look, they're not having any trouble. You're stirring the pot. Instead, God has given you historical records like Joseph's story so you can calm your soul with, you know what, I really don't like where I'm at, but it's not bigger than God. Right. He sees the beginning and the end. He saw the end before the beginning started. And he knows how to work this for good. He knows how to get me through until he gets me out. So I'm just going to praise the Lord through this. And when it's done, it'll be like Joseph's story. I'll be able to go, this is amazing. See, if you know Joseph's story, we read that and we go, what a great story. Not if you're in the middle of it. Not if you're the one going through it. Let's be honest. The only reason we like Joseph's story, well, actually, there's two reasons. One, it's not me. And two, I know how it turned out, and it really is remarkable how God was able to work it all together for good. Well, that's in there not to provide material for a felt board in Sunday school for kids. It's in there to show you and me how Almighty God works in the lives of flawed people in the midst of a fallen world so you can bring peace to your soul by calling that to mind when you face your difficulties. Now, let's just briefly summarize his story. It's found in Genesis chapter 37 through 50, so obviously we're not going to read it. Abraham had a son named Isaac. Isaac had a son named Jacob, and Jacob fathered 12 sons, one of whom was Joseph. Now, Joseph was his father's favorite, and his other brothers were jealous of him. When he turned 17, his jealous brothers decided to kill him. But they chickened out at the last minute and they sold him into slavery. They gave him over to some slave traders who ultimately took him to Egypt. Now, once he got to Egypt, he was purchased by a guy named Potiphar, an Egyptian who was an officer in Pharaoh's army. Pharaoh was the king of Egypt. So this is a high-ranking official in the land of Egypt. While Joseph was serving in Potiphar's house, he was falsely accused of rape. You may remember the story. Potiphar's wife was very attracted to him. I mean, he's a 17-year-old, nice-looking young man. We don't have any details about her, but you can kind of fill in between the lines, wink, wink. And she came on to him and wanted him to sleep with her. Nobody's home. Nobody will know. We'll just have ourselves a good old time. And he wouldn't do it. And she accused him of rape. And he was sent to prison. So he went from being a slave at actually a pretty good job. Well, he went from being a free man in his homeland to a slave, but in a pretty good place, to in prison, falsely accused of an extremely serious crime. Now, in prison, Joseph met two guys who worked for Pharaoh, but they had offended Pharaoh, and he threw them in jail, a butler and a baker who worked for Pharaoh. They both had dreams, which they didn't understand, and Joseph ended up interpreting their dreams to mean that the baker was going to be hanged and the butler was going to be released and restored to his position as butler in the household of Pharaoh. Well, that's exactly what happened. He correctly interpreted them, and what he said was going to happen did happen. Now, you can read between the lines here, but Joseph wanted the butler to bring his case before the Pharaoh because he was unjustly imprisoned. The butler forgot about Joseph for 2 years. Here's Joseph sitting in prison thinking, okay, I'm going to get out of this place now. And the butler forgot about him until Pharaoh had some dreams that nobody could interpret. And the butler, oh, wait, there was a Hebrew guy that I met in prison who accurately interpreted some dreams that myself and the baker and the butler had. The butler got out, the baker didn't. So they call for Joseph. On the word of his butler, Pharaoh calls for Joseph. Joseph is brought in, cleaned up, brought in. He listens to the dream and he says, there's going to be 7 years of great abundance in the harvest upcoming over the next 7 years, followed by 7 years of horrific famine. So during the 7 years of abundance, you need to prepare for the 7 years of famine. Well, Pharaoh was very impressed with all of this and the track record of Joseph, and he puts Joseph in charge of designing and implementing a food gathering, food storage, and food distribution program. At this point, Joseph is 30 years old, so he's been at this for 13 years because he got sold into slavery when he was 13, and he's now 30. It's 13 years later. Now, things are...
He was 17.
Yes, he was 17. And now he's 30, so he's been at this for 13 years. Now, things have taken a turn up because Pharaoh is recognizing him and he's getting a big job promotion. But how many of you know he's not in his homeland? He's separated from his family. And you don't know what's going to happen. This Pharaoh dies, I'll be out of a job potentially. If the dream is misinterpreted, what do you think is going to... So, you don't hear this as a church story. Hear this as a real person. How would you feel? I mean, you'd be glad, but you'd have to have some trepidation as well. So, sure enough, the dream came true. And because of Joseph's efforts, when Egypt and all the surrounding nations in that part of the world faced famine, there was plenty of food in Egypt. And as a result, surrounding nations came to Egypt to get food. Joseph's own brothers, who threw him in the pit and then sold him to a slave trader, were part of those who came to Egypt for food. Joseph was eventually reunited with his whole family when his father and his brothers and their wives and their children moved to Egypt to live during the famine, to ride out the rest of the famine. That's the story. Okay. Why did this happen to Joseph? This brings up the why question. Why did this happen to Joseph? Let me hear you. Because that's life in a sin-cursed earth. That's exactly right. Why did it happen? Because that's life in a sin-cursed earth. His troubles, when you read the story, they were the result of a series of free will acts carried out by fallen men and women influenced by Satan. That's a brochure describing life on the earth at this stage of our existence. His brothers chose to sell him into slavery, and Potiphar's wife chose to falsely accuse him of rape, and he ended up in some really bad places. Now, let me give you some points to consider. We know that God was not the source of Joseph's troubles. God was not behind it in any way. He was not the source of Joseph's troubles. How do I know that? Well, number one, Jesus, who is God and shows us God, never did anything even remotely like what was done to Joseph when he was here on this earth. And Jesus said, we discussed this in some detail a few weeks ago, Jesus said in John 14, 9 and 10, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because I only do what I see my Father do. That's John 5:19. If Jesus didn't do it, the Father doesn't do it. Secondly, go ahead and turn there. Turn to Acts chapter 7 so you can see this one. We'll read you these two. I know we haven't turned to verses yet. but I'm still kind of reviewing and then adding to it. Take us too long to read all this. I know you all go home and you study these outlines in great detail, look up all the verses, write them down, think about it. And if you don't do it, don't tell me. Okay, look at Acts chapter 7. I'm going to start in verse 9 here. This is in the middle of Stephen, the church's first martyr. You may recall before they stoned him to death, he gave this beautiful sermon about God and his work with Israel. We're in the middle of that. That's where this comes from. Let me start in verse 9. And the patriarchs are the 12 sons of Jacob, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him. Remember that. God was with him. God was with him. We're going to find out later. God was with him, and that's a real good thing when God is with you. No matter what's going on, God was with him and delivered him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Lots in there, but what I want you to notice is, A, God was with him. It doesn't say God caused it. God was with him. And this is the word, this is the description of God's activity. He delivered Joseph out of all his afflictions. What happened to Joseph is called affliction, and it says God delivered him. Now, I could actually do a whole lesson on that point, okay? That's why I wrote the first book, God is Good and Good Means Good, to explain all this stuff. But listen to this. God does not afflict people only to turn around and set them free. How do I know that? That's a good question. I'm glad you asked. I will tell you. Because if he afflicts people only to turn around and set them free, his house is divided. Did you ever read in Matthew chapter 12? In fact, we're close by. Turn over there. The Pharisees accused Jesus of casting out a devil by the power of the devil. Do you remember that? They were on his case all the time. But in this particular instance, they accused him of casting out a devil by the power of the devil. In other words, the devil casting out the devil. Okay? Let me just start right here, verse 25, Matthew chapter 12, verse 25. And Jesus knew their thoughts. He knew what the Pharisees were thinking, that this man's casting out devils by the power of the devil. He's not of God. He's working by the power of the devil. Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, listen to what he said, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself, and how shall his kingdom stand? If the devil's got enough sense to not work against himself, how much more Almighty God? I don't mean any disrespect there, but Jesus Christ, who's God incarnate, says the devil doesn't afflict people only to turn around and set them free. No, he just afflicts them. But I've come to set them free. God good, devil bad. It's very simple. I could have reduced this whole section to one statement. God good, devil bad. Who said, then why didn't you do it? Well, you know me. I like to talk. Okay, so we know that God was not the source of Joseph's troubles, because Jesus never treated anybody like that. What happened to him is called affliction. God doesn't afflict people directly or indirectly only to turn around and deliver them. That would be a house divided against itself. Secondly, Joseph's ordeal has the fingerprints of Satan all over it. Think about it for a minute. The Bible says that the devil is a murderer and a liar. Isn't that right? Jesus said in John 8:44, you're of your father, the devil. He was a murderer and a liar from the beginning. The Bible says that the devil goes about as a roaring lion seeking people to devour. He comes to steal, kill, and destroy. That's 1 Peter 5:8 and John 10:10. So he's a liar, a murderer. He seeks people to kill, steal, and destroy and devour. Okay, now we're not looking those up because I know those are all familiar to you. What happened to Jesus? Well, A, Joseph's brothers planned to murder him originally. Okay, there's the fingerprints of the devil. Not God, the devil. They didn't murder him because they chickened out. They sold him into slavery. And then if you read the story, they lied to Dad about what happened to him. Murder and liar, those are the calling cards of the devil. They're of their father, the devil. They're not born again. Nobody's born again at this point. But they're acting like what they are, sinners with fallen natures who act like their father, the devil. That's a whole can of worms for another night. Potiphar's wife, she lied about Joseph, and that's how he ended up in prison, and she stole years of his life, just like his brothers did. Fingerprints of the devil all over it. Now, did Satan directly cause Joseph's troubles? Because a lot of people, you know, the car battery dies and people go, oh, the devil made my car stop. Can he fix a tire for me? You know, he doesn't work like that. The Bible says he works on the minds of men to influence our behavior. That's a whole lesson for another night. Did Satan directly cause Joseph's troubles? The Bible doesn't really say. But on one level, it doesn't matter because we know from the scripture that he works on unsaved men through our fallen flesh. Don't turn there, but Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2 says, the devil works in those who don't believe. Before you're born again, you have the nature of the devil in you. That freaks a lot of people out. I can do the lesson on this. I can prove my case. You just have to take my word for this. I'm saying this for Almighty God. I never stand up here and say something that I can't give you a gazillion verses on. I never do, because one day I'm going to stand before Jesus Christ and give account of what I've said to people for whom he died. And you matter to him, and I don't take that lightly. So when I say I can back myself up, I can. But you would be here till the middle of next week just on this lesson. And as wonderful and as absorbing as it is, I know I don't want to be here till next week. So I'm sure you don't want to be here till next week. So we're all good here. But my point is, we know that he was involved in that. He works on unsaved men through our fallen flesh. And then even after you're born of God, even after you're saved, he works on our minds through thoughts in an attempt to influence our behavior. We have verses down there. We're not looking them up in the interest of time. And because Satan is the god of this world, small g, according to 2 Corinthians 4:4, he's the prince of this world, according to Jesus Christ in John 12. I didn't put that one in here. Satan had access to Joseph's brothers. In other words, even if they were sincere toward God, and they're all going to be in heaven, we'll see. I don't know. We'll see. They were as vulnerable to thoughts as you are. They were as vulnerable to, hey, Joseph is the favorite, and he's a jerk. Are you going to let him get away with this? Do you ever get thoughts like that in your head? Of course you do. So do I. See, what is it? That's fiery darts from the enemy. He can't make you do anything. The devil made me do it. He can't. Your free will is so powerful, you can say no to God. So certainly you can say no to him. But he works on us to influence us, our behavior. He's got to talk you into acting. He's very good at doing that. So the devil had access to all the people along the way. And he had opportunity to influence their behavior. So we know he was active in the circumstance. Now, before we move on, I want to clear up any possible misunderstandings about the devil and God. Once again, I could do a whole lesson on this, but perhaps you've heard, maybe you've even said, okay, sister, I know that God didn't cause Joseph's troubles, but he allowed them. That's a big one. He allowed them. We've already talked about the, let me say this for you. He allowed him. And doesn't the devil sometimes, and doesn't God sometimes use the devil to perfect and teach his people? After all, God's got the devil on a leash. And he can't go any farther than God lets that leash go. That's quite a popular idea in some circles. The problem with all of that is not in the Bible. Now you might say, well, what about Job, sister? Read chapter 6 in my book, God is Good, and Good Means Good. Or we can stay till Wednesday, and we'll just talk about it right here, right now. People misinterpret the book of Job massively, but that's a whole can of worms that I'm not even going to open, or we won't get out on time tonight. But we've already made these statements about that phrase, God allows. You would do well to remove that from your vocabulary because it has been so loaded with meaning that is not consistent with the scripture. The statement God allows, the way we use it, is not found in the scripture at all, the way we use it. We've loaded it with meaning not consistent with scripture. For many of us, implicit in that phrase, God allows it, is the idea that because God didn't stop it, he's for it or approving of it or is behind it in some way. Isn't that the truth? It isn't the truth. It's the truth in the sense that people believe that, but that's contrary to what's revealed in the scripture. God allows people to sin. Isn't that right? If you want to sin, you can sin. If I want to rob the Quick Trip on the way home to get money to buy pizza, God is not going to stop me. Oh, he allows it, sister. Is he for me robbing the Quick Trip? No. Is he approving of me robbing the Quick Trip? No. Men and women really do have free will. God doesn't stop people from making choices. Think about it. I said this a couple weeks ago, but I'm going to say it again because it's an important point. If God was going to overrule people's will, he would do it for their eternal salvation. In other words, he'd make them acknowledge Jesus as Savior and Lord, wouldn't he? Not make them make your life easier. If he's going to override their... Now, he has chosen to limit himself to free will. Can he override someone's free will? Well, he's got to do anything. But that's one of those questions that's going to stir your pot. It's the way it is. It'd be like saying, well, why is it cold in Siberia? It just is. Get a coat. Why does it work like this? Because God has chosen to work through the free will choices of human beings. Now, God doesn't stop people from making choices. If he were going to overrule somebody's free will, he would do it for their eternal salvation because that's his primary purpose right now, not to get that annoying coworker off my floor at work. Make them quit. Make them leave me alone. It doesn't work like that. I'm not saying you can't pray about stuff, but you have to pray in agreement with the Word of God. And nowhere does God say, I'll get rid of that obnoxious neighbor for you. Much of the trouble that we experience in life is the result of other people's choices. So we end up praying to God, stop that person from doing what they're doing. But we're asking him to do something he hasn't promised to do. Now that's a whole can of worms for another night. God and the devil are not working together. God doesn't have the devil on a leash. That's a made-up idea based on taking certain passages of Scripture out of context. Nowhere does the Bible call the devil God's teaching and perfecting tool. Nowhere. Now, you're going to have to read the Bible to see if I'm telling the truth or not, but I am. No, I mean, think about it for a minute. You know, maybe we got a Christian who's getting out of line, and they do need a little slap in the face to wake them up before they do something they're going to really regret. And there's God the Father in heaven talking to God the Son in heaven, and they're in consultation with God the Holy Ghost, thinking, who can we get to shape up our wayward brother? Well, let's try to use the pastor of his church. No, job's too big for him. Let's use Billy Graham. No, he's up here too. I don't know how we can do it. I know what we'll do. We'll get the devil to do it. That makes no sense. It makes no sense. Not to mention the fact that there's nothing like that in the scripture. See, the name Satan, you can look it up. The name Satan, it comes from a word that means adversary. Adversary. It's actually a transliteration from the Hebrew word adversary. Nowhere is the devil called God's friend, God's buddy, God's partner, God's chastening tool. The Bible tells us to resist the devil. You know that. James 4:7 says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. If he is God's instrument sent to perfect us, how can you resist him and still receive the teaching that God is supposedly sending through him? Does that make sense? The Holy Spirit is the teacher of the church. That's what the Bible says. Jesus, the night before he went to the cross at the Passover dinner, said, when the Comforter comes, he will teach you all things. He will bring to your memory what I have said to you. He is the teacher, and the Word of God is his teaching tool. Now, I've given verses. We're not going to look them up, but you know this, 2 Timothy 3:16. If I start it, you can finish it. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for what? For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. What is doctrine? Tells us what we believe. What is reproof? Reproof is stop that. What is correction? Correction is do this instead. And instruction in righteousness, instruction on how to live. It's the Word of God by the power of the Holy Ghost that perfects us, that chastens us, that shapes us, that molds us, that cleanses us. Those are just a few verses right there. You can't show me a single verse that says God and the devil work together. I know about Job. Like I say, I'm not going to start there because we don't have the time. I'll give you the book if you'll read chapter 6. Now back to Joseph's story. We can see in what happened to him how God maximized the consequences of human choice for his glory and much good. And we also see that timing was involved. God put off short-term blessing, stopping the trouble before or as soon as it began, for long-term eternal results. Now remember why we're talking about this. To give you ammunition to fight the stuff that comes into your mind when you're in the middle of a hard place. God doesn't love you. He doesn't care about you. This would never happen. You must have done something really bad. And then you get all agitated. You don't have peace. You get moved from faith, and you can even end up mad at God. Now, let's talk about this. I don't know if you've ever thought this, but I have. I know I say this. I may be a really weird, well, I am a really weird person, but that's okay. God made me this way, and I'm happy with it. Why didn't God warn Joseph ahead of time? Have you ever thought that? Why didn't God tell me before I did this? I prayed. I did what I thought was the right thing, and it turns out to be the wrong thing. And then you got to wrestle with, why didn't God tell me? Why didn't God tell? I've had stuff like that happen. Why didn't he tell him? You know, as Joseph was walking out to see his brothers that day where they were tending the sheep, why didn't an angel come out of the unseen realm and say, don't go up there today, Joseph? Or why didn't he stop it immediately when the brothers grabbed him and threw him in the pit? Then the angel comes out and says, boys, this thing is over. This dude is mine. Why? Consider these thoughts. In the first place, that would not have solved Joseph's problem at all, because his brothers would have still had hatred and murder in their heart toward him. They'd have just got him on a different day. The root problem isn't that they sold him into slavery. The root problem is they hate him and they're jealous of him. That's his problem. And if an angel stops him that day, they'll figure something else out. How do I know? I've lived long enough to see how people are. And, why didn't God stop his ordeal at some point along the line sooner than he did? Had God stopped the trouble at any point, Joseph would not have ended up in Egypt in charge of a food distribution program, and the famine would have happened anyway. And he and his family may not have survived the famine. Now you might say, well, so what? But his family is the family through which the Redeemer is coming into this world. There's something bigger going on than just Joseph's personal comfort. Now, I know people don't like to hear that because all the preaching on TV is get your blessing, walk in favor. You know, you're the head, you're not the tail, blah, blah, blah. I'm not making fun. That is in the Bible, but people misuse it. God is much more interested in the guys that built the barn to hold that man's produce that we mentioned earlier. God's much more interested in those men coming to saving knowledge of Jesus than he is giving that guy corn out the wazoo. Okay? Where do I get this? Just read the Bible. That's why I beg you. Become a Bible reader. Read it over and over, cover to cover. Don't skip around. We're approaching the beginning of the new year, so you know what series is coming up when we start the new year. Read the Bible, read the Bible, read the Bible, read the Bible. Had the family been wiped out, and they could have, because this is a famine, this part of the world, rainfall isn't necessarily consistent. And this is an agrarian society. If the rain doesn't come, the food doesn't grow, and people starve to death. This is not a lightweight thing. But had his family been wiped out, God's plan of redemption would have been thwarted because Jesus came into the world through Joseph's family. Eternal results are more important than temporary blessings. Now you might say, well, sister, why couldn't God have just rained manna down on them in their own homeland in Canaan and let Joseph stay in place? And that's actually a decent question. Because how many of you know there are examples in the Bible of God providing food supernaturally for people in certain circumstances? I'll tell you exactly why. He saw a way to maximize this situation for the most glory and the most good to the greatest number of people if it unfolded the way it did. Hold that thought. We'll get there. I'll show that to you in a moment. Why didn't God step in when Potiphar's wife lied about Joseph? Have you ever had anybody lie about you? I have. Probably everybody in here has. That's an awful feeling when you know that what's being said is not true. Why doesn't God step in? Well, because God could see where her choices would lead. Joseph went to prison, but it was in prison that he met the butler who was his link to Pharaoh, and getting to Pharaoh is what got him in charge of this food distribution program. God was able to give him the wisdom to produce the food gathering and distribution program that saved all kinds of people. What about this? After the butler was released from prison, he forgot about Joseph. We mentioned that for 2 years. Why didn't God remind the butler? I mean, the day he got back to Pharaoh's house, why didn't he remind him? Hey, there's this guy in prison. He's been there falsely. He's there falsely accused. Well, had the case been brought to Pharaoh prior to the king's troubling dreams, Joseph, he might have got released from prison. But there wouldn't have been any reason for the Pharaoh to promote Joseph to the position of second in command in Egypt. He may have faded into obscurity in Egypt, or gone back to Canaan and suffered through the famine with his family. Timing was involved. Once again, we see short-term temporary blessing put off for long-term eternal results. When we look at Joseph's story, we see that God brought great good out of the evil done to Joseph. He saw a way to bring tremendous good. Joseph ended up positioned to feed his family and preserve the line through which Jesus would one day come. And his food plan also saved multitudes of thousands of people from starving because many nations came to Egypt for food. And here's the real kicker. Multitudes of idol-worshiping heathens heard about the true God, Jehovah, through this. That's what's most important. You're going to meet people in heaven who are there because Joseph had a hard time. The world, at the time we're talking about, only Israel knew there was one God. And they were charged with showing him to the world around him. Now, that's a can of worms for another day. But my point is, everybody worshiped idols. Everybody did. It's hard for us to appreciate because that's so foreign to us in this country. I mean, even people that don't believe in God don't believe in one God. You know, God, his main goal is to bring saving people to saving knowledge of himself. Let me just give you some examples. Because I said a moment ago, eternal results are more important than temporal blessings. We don't like to hear that, but that's the truth. And if you know that, then you can look at your circumstance, which is unchanging, and all of us have been in unchanging circumstances for which there's no way to pray it away. You know, if your daughter-in-law leaves your son and takes the grandkids to California, you can't pray that away. They're gone. If you're lucky, you'll get to see them a couple times a year. That's life in a fallen world. You can bind the devil, you can loose the angels, you can do whatever you want, but you can't override another person's free will choice. Now, I'm not saying there aren't ways to pray about that. I know I'm kind of emphasizing this, but these are the questions I get. How do I make my daughter-in-law move from California back to St. Louis so I can see my grandkids? And my answer to that is, when you find the way to do it, come tell me, I'll write a book and I'll make a lot of money and be famous. Just kidding, I have no aspiration for any of that. What do you do with something like that? If you understand that God is able to take something like that and produce eternal results, let me ask you a question. Those precious grandchildren that you love so much, would you rather spend the summer with them at Six Flags and them go to hell? Or would you rather not see them, but only occasionally, and see them in heaven? That's real, friends. That's real. That's real. The most important thing is that people come to saving knowledge of Jesus. So you can pray, God, use this circumstance to bring my family to saving knowledge of Jesus. Lord, bring laborers into the harvest field who can share the gospel with them. I break the power of the devil to blind them to the light of Christ. When the gospel is presented, they will hear it and they will understand it. They might reject it, but they're going to hear it and they're going to know what's being said. There are ways to pray. Those are whole lessons for another day. But my point for us in this portion of our series is, how do you shut down those troubling thoughts that agitate your soul and add emotional turmoil and hurt and pain on top of what you're dealing with? God's word gives us examples of how he works. Now, let me just give you a few examples here from Joseph's story of how idol-worshiping heathens heard about the one true God through Joseph's ordeal. During Joseph's time, I'll read out of this. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read a few of these to you so you can see they're actually in here. I'm not making this up. I got to watch my time. When Joseph was serving in Potiphar's house, Potiphar, who was a worshiper of the gods of Egypt, recognized that Almighty God was with Joseph. This is Genesis 39. Let me start verse 1. And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down there. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man. Prosperous there doesn't mean he had a lot of money. A lot of money there doesn't, what would that do him? It means he thrived. God can cause you to flourish in hard times. That's a whole lesson for another night. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now listen to this. And his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord made all he did to prosper. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him, and he made him overseer in his house and put all that he had in his hand. There was something about Joseph that this guy could see that made him recognize somebody bigger than him is at work here. While Joseph was in prison, he acknowledged God as the one who gave him accurate interpretations of his dreams. When they were so impressed that he interpreted the butler and the baker's dreams accurately, he said, only God can do this. He gave credit to God. Idol-worshiping heathens. What is that? That's seed planting there. Seed planting. When Joseph was brought before Pharaoh to interpret his dream, Joseph credited the Lord as the interpreter. Now, I'm going to read this one to you. This is Genesis 41, verse 30. Let me start in verse 37. And the thing was good. Joseph has just interpreted the dream and said, you need a food program. Get it going. And the thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said unto his servants, can we find such a man as this one, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, for as much as God has showed you these things, there is none so discreet or as wise as you are. You'll be over my house. I'll stop reading right there. But Pharaoh, keep in mind, I don't know if you remember much about the history of Egypt, but the Pharaoh was the God incarnate of their religion. He was divine, worshipped by, no, he's not, but the people thought he was worshipped by the people. But he's talking to this Hebrew, acknowledging, God is in you. God is in you. God is in you. Do you see the impact of that? That's pretty big right there. This guy who thinks he's a God realizes, wait a minute, somebody who's not God has God in him. Then, we're not going to read this, but you read Genesis 41, verse 57, that all kinds of countries came to Egypt for food during the famine. Now, multitudes, multitudes, multitudes. How many idol-worshiping heathens heard the story of what happened to Joseph? Because, you know, they come and they say, why does Egypt have food when nobody else does? Well, let me tell you, this Hebrew guy ended up in prison, and he interpreted dreams, and Pharaoh had dreams, and he was called to interpret them, and they're right, and Pharaoh put him in charge, and this guy says God told him. How many people heard the story? I absolutely believe we're going to meet people in heaven who came to saving knowledge of the one true God because Joseph had some rough years. I'm here to tell you, I'm willing to have some rough years if it results in people in heaven. Amen. That's just, that. If you don't agree with that, that's between you and God. But that's how I feel about it, based on my understanding of the Word of God. Now, God got Joseph through his ordeal until he got him out. Remember we read God was with Joseph back over in Acts chapter 7. God was with Joseph. God got him through until he got him out. And not only did the Lord preserve Joseph, he caused him to thrive in the midst of very difficult circumstances. Some examples. Joseph, we read it, quickly advanced at Potiphar's house as a slave. I mean, he could have been the one cleaning out the outhouse. But he ended up in charge of the whole household. Potiphar could see, this guy's different. God is with him. And he put him in charge of his whole house. Joseph was accused of rape, falsely, but he was accused of rape. In Egypt, the penalty for rape was death. But he ended up in a prison for political captives instead of being executed. Pharaoh put him, in other words, the penalty for the crime he supposedly committed wasn't enacted. He ended up in a political prisoner's prison. Now, you know, in our culture, political prisoner prisons can sometimes be better than the others. That's where the butler and the baker ended up, the political prisoners, because Pharaoh's mad at him, and he's showing him, don't mess with me. You know, I'll bring you back, but don't mess with me. And it was there, in the head of the prison recognized, I didn't read it, but he recognized, like Potiphar did, God is with this guy, and he put Joseph in charge of the prison. He's not just in prison, he's in charge of the prison. In other words, he's thriving in prison. And when the butler and the baker showed up, he became their personal servant. That's a cush job in a prison. What is that? It's God making the best of a bad situation for his servant while he worked eternal results. Joseph was eventually promoted to second in command in Egypt. The Bible says only Pharaoh had a higher rank than him. And he was given a wife with whom he raised a family. I mean, he went ahead and had a normal life after that. Joseph's story gives us peace because it is a real example of how God works in a fallen world. Like I said earlier, because the entire story along with the end results is recorded, we can see clearly how God worked. And what seemed like a loss or a setback was actually a stepping stone to victory. See, we go hallelujah, glory when we hear that when they're talking about Joseph. But that's what God wants to do in our lives too. That's what he will do. We see here how God brought genuine good out of genuine bad as he used the problem to solve a problem. What problem? Joseph's ordeal. What problem was solved? The potential for death by starvation for the family through whom the Redeemer's going to come. And we can see how God maximized circumstances. He brought the knowledge of himself to multitudes of idol-worshiping heathens. Now, let's turn this around. Joseph is also, he himself is an example of a man who had peace of mind in the midst of the storm. Although there is no, I can't turn you to a verse that specifically says Joseph had peace, the circumstantial evidence is overwhelming. Let me just give you some food for thought. We'll be done on time. I know we got a whole page to go here, but I'm going to go quick. I've been playing around, but I'm going to go quick. God's promise to his people is that he will keep in perfect peace those whose mind is stayed on him. That's Isaiah 26:3. Let me read it off the outline. You will keep in perfect peace all who trust you, whose thoughts are fixed on you. When we read the record of Joseph's ordeal, we find out that he trusted in God. And we find out that his mind was fixed on God. And he expressed that trust in God through continually acknowledging God. We read earlier that when Potiphar purchased Joseph, he noticed that God was with Joseph, causing him to prosper. When Joseph went to prison, the prison keeper noticed the same thing. Now let me ask you a question. How did they know that God was causing him to prosper? Would that be the first thought that came to idol-worshiping heathens if they saw a guy who's doing a good job? That doesn't make a lot of sense. That doesn't make sense. I mean, they can't see God with him because God's invisible, but God was with him. The scripture makes that clear. Joseph, must have acknowledged God in some demonstrable way. Would you agree with that? If not, get out. I'm just kidding. Just kidding. Joseph must have somehow acknowledged God as the one who was helping him do his job so well. He must have acknowledged God. Now, by acknowledge God, here's what I mean. To acknowledge God means to praise God by talking about who he is and what he has done, is doing, and will do. Clearly, Joseph praised or acknowledged God in the presence of Potiphar and the jailer. He said, well, God, he got me this far. I don't know what he said. We don't have a record. But he must have acknowledged God. Otherwise, why would they presume, or why would they say his God is with him? Now, think about this. I am going to read this one, Genesis chapter 39. When Potiphar's wife tried to seduce Joseph, he rebuffed her advances. Let me read it here. Verse 7. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife laid her eyes upon Joseph and said, lie with me. But he refused and said unto his master's wife, behold, my master knoweth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all he hath to my hands. There is none greater in his house than me, neither has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? His first thought is, how can I do this wickedness and sin against God? That's powerful evidence that God is uppermost in his thoughts. Wouldn't you agree? So we're looking at circumstantial evidence that he acknowledged God. His focus was on his responsibility to God. There's no hint of, how could God let this happen to me? You know, I was faithful to him. I was a better Christian than my other brothers. I know they weren't Christians then, but work with me here. I was a better Christian than my other brothers, and I'm the one that ends up going through this ordeal. It ain't right. I deserve this woman. Have you ever justified sin by saying, I deserve it after what's happened to me? I think most of us have at one time or another. I deserve to read this person the riot act because after the way they've treated me, and they're going to hear it too. That's a lesson for another night. Joseph had children. Let me read this, Genesis 41. I told you we'd get out on time. Genesis chapter 41. Let me start in verse 50. And unto Joseph was born two sons before the years of famine came, which Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bare unto him. And Joseph called the name of his firstborn Manasseh, for God, he said, has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. And the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God hath made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. The names of his children show us a lot about his mental state. He names his kids Manasseh and Ephraim. Now let me tell you what those names mean. Manasseh means forgetting. The New Living Bible says it this way, God has made me forget all my troubles and the family of my father. Ephraim means fruitful. God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering. That's what he named his kids. I mean, he could have named his kids revenge. payback. Every time he calls his kids, he says, God has made me to forget. And God has made me fruitful in this land. You can't do that if you don't have peace of mind. You can't do that. That means he didn't live on revenge. I mean, we could do a whole lesson right there. Otherwise, he would have named his kids Payback and Revenge. Joseph had such peace and victory in his circumstances that when his brothers came to Egypt for food, he was able to tell them, God sent me ahead of you to preserve your lives. Let me read Genesis 45, because we need to explain this one. Genesis chapter 45. I'm in the wrong chapter, sorry. Let me read verses 5 through 7. He's been reunited, and they're freaking out. What is he going to do to them after what they did to him? Now, therefore, be not grieved. This is Joseph talking to his brothers because they're freaking out. Be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve your life. Now, you might say, well, there it is, sister. God did send him. Uh-huh. Like I said, praise the Lord. praise the Lord. When Joseph said that God sent him to Egypt, he didn't mean God caused his troubles. He couldn't have, because that would be inconsistent with what the rest of Scripture says. It can't mean that, because it contradicts other clearly revealed passages of Scripture. When Joseph said that, he didn't mean God caused his troubles. Rather, he was expressing how in control God is of his universe and of human choice. God did not cause any of it, but he used all of it. God knew what the brothers were going to do to Joseph before they did it, and he worked their choices into his plan of redemption. Joseph's brothers did great evil to him, but God used their wicked choices to ultimately bring Joseph to a position of power in Egypt where countless lives were saved, literally, and multitudes heard about Jehovah, the one true God. That's how in control God is. When you look at your life and think everything is out of control, it may be out of control if all you know is what you see, but we have inside information. God was not taken by surprise by any of this, and he sees a way to get you through. He sees a way to cause you to thrive in the midst of this, and he sees a way to bring eternal good out of this. If you'll acknowledge him instead of stirring the pot and talking about what is wrong and it didn't work and this isn't fair and how could he let this happen, if you begin to say, God, I praise you because you are at work here. I don't care what I see or how I feel. You will get me through this, and you will cause this to serve your ultimate purposes. See, at the end of it all, let me turn over to Genesis 50. We'll be done in just a couple minutes here. I may go over 2 minutes. At the end of it all, Joseph was able to say to his brothers, this is Genesis 50, verse 20, but as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. This is the Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament. You guys meant evil, absolutely, but God turned it into tremendous good. See, that's a tremendous promise for people who live in a fallen world. Joseph had an eternal perspective that gave him peace of mind, and it kept him from becoming bitter. He never went back to his homeland. He died in Egypt. He died in Egypt. Let me drop down a couple more verses here. He's on his deathbed, and Joseph said unto his brethren, I die. This is verse 24. And God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to our father Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry my bones up from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin. This isn't just a poetic end to a nice story. Joseph knew the word of the Lord. God had told Abraham, this land is yours and your descendants. And when they left it for Egypt, Joseph knew he wasn't going back. He was too old, too settled in Egypt. But that's his homeland. He said, you guys are going back. And when you go back, take my bones with you. Now you might say, what good are bones? Well, I'll tell you exactly what's good with bones. He was buried in Canaan. At the resurrection of the dead, which will occur in connection with the second coming of Jesus Christ, Joseph's body's coming out of the ground in Canaan, and he'll be reunited with it in his homeland. back where he belongs. You have to have an eternal perspective, though. We'll talk more about that next week to appreciate that. We got a lot more to say about this. Let me give you a couple of thoughts. To keep your mind focused on God through his word takes effort when you are in the storm because of what you see and feel. I mean, think about it. Imagine what Joseph had to deal with as far as thoughts and emotions when his own brothers betrayed him, when he was taken as a captive to a foreign land, not knowing where he was going or what awaited him. What did I do to deserve this? God must not love me. God's a bad God, an unfair God. He had to deal with those thoughts. How do I know? There's no temptation but such as is common to man. If you get tempted with it, he got tempted with it. But if we, like Joseph, can learn to acknowledge God in the midst of our troubles by talking about how good he is and how big he is, we'll have peace in the storm. You can answer the troubling questions and thoughts that come to all of us in the hard times with the truth. God didn't cause any of this. But he sees a way to use it for his purposes. He's going to bring maximum glory to himself and maximum good to as many people as possible as he brings genuine good out of genuine bad. And he will get me through until he gets me out. Lots more next week. Father, we thank you for your wonderful word, which gives us peace. Father, I pray for everybody who hears this lesson. Lord, help us to recall these things to our mind when we see and feel the opposite. And by your grace, Lord, we promise to begin to acknowledge you in the midst of the storm. And your promise to us is your peace that passes understanding. We thank you and praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Amen. Praise the Lord.